Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. The last time we were in Revelation, we finished chapter 11 and discussed the question what saints are on the earth at the halfway point in the tribulation period. And I left the pulpit, and by the time I got to my office, I had myself convinced that I had completely lost everybody, and I stand before you tonight still convinced of that. I was going to try to clarify everything I said last time, and I just abandoned all efforts. So we're just going to go right on to chapter 12, and we can, if you have questions about anything we discussed, go ask somebody else, I guess. I'm not sure I can help you any more than I might have before. Chapter 12 in Revelation. I think we better pray before we get into chapter 12, and then we'll share a few thoughts before we even read the first verse. Let's pray. Our Lord, we've opened your word, and God, we've prepared our hearts and our minds this evening to receive something from you. And Lord, I'm convinced that many times it seems like the blessing comes with not even necessarily the content of a passage, but just simply understanding a little bit further how to study the passage. And so, Lord, tonight, at the very least, I pray that you would give us insight into how to study this passage as we get ready to jump into chapter 12. And then, Father, would you give us wisdom? Lord, I don't want to mislead. I don't want to say something incorrectly. So, Lord, we need your help. Would you guide us through all of that? If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Over and over and over again, thus far in the book of Revelation, we have discussed that the idea that we view Scripture literally until the context dictates otherwise. We never approach any passage of Scripture naturally assuming that it's speaking figuratively. We always approach Scripture with the literal point of view. And all the way through the book of Revelation, we've seen over and over again how to do anything other than that leads to error. You end up landing in a place where there's no contextual support for what you believe. And so before we get into chapter 12 this evening, I want to say at the very beginning, we've come to a portion of Scripture where I believe the context dictates that we're to view it differently than we have the previous 11 chapters. For instance, look at chapter 9 very quickly. Chapter 9. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto him was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." We read that passage, and as we talked through it and we began to study it together, I presented it as a literal passage. I presented it as though there was a literal pit open, there was literal smoke ascending, there was literal locusts that came out of it. And everyone said amen. We all agreed to that because there was nothing in the passage, nothing in the context to make us take it any other way. And so now we come to chapter 12, and that changes. Up until chapter 12, the book of Revelation has been God revealing end time events to a man named John, who wrote them down by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, wrote down what he saw, and we take what he wrote as literal happenings, literal events that are just ahead in our future, not our future, but Earth's future. We believe those are actually going to happen. If you believe that, say amen. We come to chapter 12 and we need to prepare our minds to think differently. Now, here's why I say that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in where?
In
heaven. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. Then it says, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. If we read on down, we get over into verse 5. It says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now here's the reason I bring this up now. John says there was a wonder in heaven. And then he says the wonder in heaven was that there was this woman who brought forth a child. And this child was going to rule with a rod of iron. And then the child was called up to heaven, called to the throne of God. Now all of this doesn't make sense. If the wonder's in heaven, how can the child be caught up? If the wonder's in heaven, how can the woman flee to the wilderness? If the wonder is in heaven, these things don't make sense in the literal sense. So then we must step back and begin to compare Scripture with Scripture and say, if it can't be a literal passage, then let's explore the possibility that it's a figurative passage. And I submit to you tonight, by the time we're done, I think you'll agree with me, that this makes perfect sense when you view it in light of other prophecies, as we'll see, when you view it through figurative eyes instead of literal. And I hope that'll make sense to you in just a little bit. As we begin to examine the first part of this chapter, we find that the first wonder that is in heaven, this first vision, if you want to look at it like that, is of a woman. It's of a woman. And I don't think it's wrong for us to view Scripture this way, because if you were to go to Acts chapter 10, Peter, the Bible says that Peter was on a rooftop and he was meditating, he was praying. The Bible says he was in a trance and he saw a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, and in the sheet was all manner of unclean beast. And the voice from heaven said, take, kill, and eat. And he said, not so. I've never touched an unclean beast. And the voice told him, no, you understand. Take, kill, and eat. And it says he heard this three times, and then he awoke. And then we know that Peter immediately left the rooftop, went downstairs, and was led into a Gentile house by these men that were waiting on him. So here's what we can surmise. We can surmise that Peter was on a literal roof, but he did not see a literal sheet coming down from heaven. No one else saw it. There was no one else that commented on seeing this sheet full of animals coming down. This was something that Peter saw. It was a wonder. It was a sign to Peter. The unclean animals were figurative of the Gentiles, those outside the nation of Israel, those whom the Jews had always pushed away from and shunned. Remember how the Pharisees were amazed that Jesus would dare eat with publicans and sinners? Remember how the disciples were amazed that Jesus must needs go through Samaria? It was because the Jews considered everyone but themselves unclean. And so God gave this vision to Peter. And as a result, light shined unto the Gentiles. The Lord began to save Gentiles. The preaching began to go towards the Gentile world. And so we don't have any problem viewing that passage in Peter's vision. We don't have any problem viewing that in a figurative sense. It's the same concept of Revelation 12. This woman in Revelation 12 is so important. It seems like we say this over and over again in the book of Revelation. Most people, most scholars, and I don't claim to be one, most scholars recognize the importance of Revelation 12, and not just the whole chapter, but specifically the interpretation of who this woman is. In fact, Harry Ironside said, tell me your interpretation of Revelation chapter, the woman from Revelation 12, and I can sum up your entire prophetic outlook. This is pretty important. If you were to just get out, start pulling commentaries off your shelf and begin to read commentaries and see who this woman is in the minds of all these other commentators, you would be amazed at the ideas that come out. There are those who say that the woman here in Revelation is the Virgin Mary. There are those who say the woman here in Revelation is the Holy Mother Catholic Church. There are those who say the woman here in Revelation is the New Testament Church. There are those, even in the last 150 or 200 years, who have claimed to be this woman. They're the founder of the Christian Science religion. Mary Baker Eddy is her name. And she had other names as well. Every time she remarried, she had another one in there. I don't remember them all. She claimed to be this woman. And the Christian Science religion that she founded, she claimed to be the child that this woman had. I'm just saying there's no shortage of ideas of who the woman is. Now, here's the problem. Look at your Bible there. If you wrongly identify this woman, then you don't just wrongly identify this woman. You, in turn, wrongly identify her child. You will, in turn, wrongly identify the events taking place with her and this child. You must be careful. There are those, in fact, if you read Matthew Henry's commentary, I don't have time. Matthew Henry, if you were to read what he says, he believes that this woman is the church. Look at the description of the woman there. It says there's this woman in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. Matthew Henry says this woman is the church. And the child she's carrying is the hopes of the church to create and give birth to a holy seed for the Savior. Converts. Says the crown on her head with the 12 stars is the doctrines of the 12 apostles. It sounds a good message, you can preach it. But man, the further in you get, the more you got to stretch and the more you got to kind of squint in order to see what you want to see. Same thing with it being the Virgin Mary. You don't have to go very far at all to disprove that. But what I'm saying is, if you start with the wrong identity for the woman, then your doctrine spirals out of control. Perfect example. If the woman is the church and the child is the converts, that holy seed, the regenerated ones that we're trying to produce for our Savior, if that's the case, then we kind of have a problem. Because at one point, that holy child is called out, and there's still people left on earth. That's a problem if you're going to say it's the church. But once you go down that road, it's easy to find a mid-tribulation rapture of the church. And the further down you go, the more error you find. So I got a novel idea. Let's wipe from our memory any preconceived ideas of who this woman is. Are you ready? Let's use Scripture. Can we do that? Let's use Scripture to come up with this idea, I believe a very workable and accurate idea, of who this woman and her child might be. All right, let's do this together. Let's find, we're going to find several places in our Bible. Let's begin with Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. As you're finding Isaiah 60, let me read the verse to you again. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So we see this woman, and on her, around her, is the sun and the moon and the stars. She's clothed in it. She's surrounded by it. You know what? Hold your place in Isaiah. Turn to Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis. Let's start right there. And we'll have to come back to Isaiah in order to see the very clear example. Genesis. Let's look at chapter 37. Genesis 37. I believe that this woman, according to Scripture, is the nation of Israel. And I believe the child that she's going to deliver is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, let's look at why this could possibly be. And before we get into chapter 37 of Genesis, let me just tell you right now, you understand we cannot read the entire chapter 37. We together tonight, we cannot read the entire chapter 60 of Isaiah. We cannot read the entire book of Micah. We can't read these entire passages. So we're going to see little bits here and there, but I encourage you on your own time, make these notes, but then go back over and read them and put it all together. It'll make perfect sense in the Scripture. You'll find that once again, the Scripture is seamless. From cover to cover, it's seamless. Look at chapter 37. Now in chapter 37 of Genesis, here's what we have. We have a man named Jacob. And Jacob has begun to have a few sons. And he's got one beloved son whose name is Joseph. And Joseph dreams a dream, and he begins to explain it to his family. And let's look at it together in Genesis 37 and verse 9. And he let's just for context back up to verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Hey, little brother tells them, "I had a dream, and I'll just be honest with you. We all had our own sheaves, and yours bowed to mine. Mine was greater than yours. You were subservient to me." And boy, they didn't like it. The Bible says they hated him the more. Look at verse 9. "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me.' And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, 'What is this? What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?'" Way back in Genesis, we have Jacob and the boys being referred to as the sun and stars. We have this principle right there in the book of Genesis. Now, we've gone over that Scripture. You ought to go back to the very first time and see what it means the first time it comes up, and kind of let that dictate through Scripture what's meant in the passage. That's a good place to start. So we have that. Let's go a little bit further. You're in Isaiah chapter 60. This woman says she's clothed in the sun, and on her crown, on her head, she's got this crown. The sun refers to light, and of course the moon, the Bible says in Genesis, the lesser light to rule the night and the sun to rule the day. But in Isaiah, we begin, there's several passages, we're going to have to look at all these very quickly, we can't read them all. But let's look at this concept of light. As it pertains to Christ and the church and the end times. This woman, clothed in the light of the sun and the moon, she's got all this. Look what it says in Isaiah chapter 60. And let's just start at the very beginning of the chapter. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and in his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." It's a prophecy about Israel. God says there's going to be a time where the earth sits in total darkness and blackness. There's going to come a time where there is no hope, there is no light. But I will not forget you. I'm going to move upon you. I'm going to illuminate you. And your light is going to draw the nations to you. Your light's going to draw the Gentiles. Your light is going to affect all those around you. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That'd be interesting enough if it was just all by itself, but it's not all by itself. Let's find a few more passages in our Bible. Find Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Talking about this wonder in heaven, this woman clothed in the sun and the stars and the moon. Isaiah 42. Look at verse 5. Thus saith God, the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spreadeth forth the earth and which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Who did He call? It's not a trick question. Who did He call? What people? Israel. I've called thee in righteousness, He says, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. There it is again. Israel's told, I've called you, I'll hold your hand, and when it's all said and done, I'm going to use you as a light to the Gentiles. Verse 7 goes on to say, He's going to open blinded eyes and then bring out of the prisoners from prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Hey, does that sound familiar to anybody? Remember when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus? John was in prison. He'd been arrested and soon to be beheaded. But John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, you go ask Him, is He the one we're waiting on? Is He the Messiah? Is He going to be that the one we've been preaching about? So they come to Jesus and they say, look, John's in prison and he wants to know if we've just missed it. Are you really the one who we say you are? Are you really the one John's prepared the way for? And Jesus said, you go back and tell John. Blind eyes are open. The poor have the gospel preached. The captives are being set free. He said, just go back and tell him. He'll know what that means. It's from right there in Isaiah 42. That light that's going to shine, that the Israel, it's going to be a light to the Gentiles. It's coming through Jesus Christ. Let's go a couple more places. Find Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. This is a very common verse, especially come Christmas time. We like to read this verse. Isaiah 9. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. There we go again. We find this light shining on a dark land. I was corrected one time after I preached. I used darkness and blackness to represent sin and wickedness. And someone corrected me after the message and said, well, don't you know Isaiah says that though your sins be as scarlet, that means sin is red. Well, the concept all the way through Scripture, though, is that evil and wickedness is black. Black as night. All the way through. I'm just saying, I think Israel's that woman that's clothed in light, and her light's going to have a huge effect on all the world. On all the world. Find Luke. Luke chapter 2. As you're finding Luke chapter 2, let me read Isaiah 49:6 to you. It says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. That is a light to the Gentiles, that you may be his salvation to the end of the earth. Do you see the consistency all the way through Scripture? All the way through Scripture. Look what it says in Luke chapter 2. Another one of our Christmas passages. It seems like it doesn't get preached unless it's in December. But what a tremendous passage it is. Luke chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 31. Which says, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light. We got to back up. I want to get the right context here. Look at how far back we have to go. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. It's the same thing from the Old Testament. Carrying right on through in the very presence of Jesus holding the Son of God. Simeon says, I have seen with my eyes. He was holding in his hands the light of the Gentiles. There it is again. I think it's pretty clear. It's pretty consistent all the way through. We could see in Acts chapter 13. Verse 47 says, For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Acts chapter 26, verse 22 says, Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. We have this woman clothed in the sun. We have this wonder in heaven. John says, I saw the wonder in heaven. There's a woman clothed with the sun. And on her head were the crown, these 12 stars. Did you know one of the things that still to this day religious Israel boasts about is being able to trace their genealogy to the sons of Jacob? They boast about it. It's a symbol of pride, the princes of Israel. Those 12 stars, I believe, are the 12 tribes of Israel. Why wouldn't it be? We've already seen back just a couple of chapters ago that by name were mentioned the tribes, as 12,000 were called out of each one, mentioned by name. I think it's pretty significant. Back in Revelation chapter 12, it says, Upon her head were those 12 stars. We just saw in Genesis 37 where Joseph saw the dream and his brothers were the 11 stars. He would be the 12th. Verse, it goes on to say, She was being clothed, or she being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. I find it so interesting, this concept. You know, the Lord, and maybe this is off topic, and I don't know, maybe it'll help to you, maybe it won't. When God in His Word uses human relationships and human examples that we so easily can relate to, that's neat to me. That He would use the comparison of a husband to wife to represent Jesus Christ's spiritual relationship to the church, that's neat to me. When He compares the relationship of a father to a child to represent our relationship to Him, I can relate to that. I love those human examples that He uses to so clearly illustrate a spiritual principle. But I go a step further. I don't think that the time came for that particular part of Scripture to be written in God in His divine mind said, what can I use that they'll understand? Oh, I know, I'll use that relationship. I don't think it goes like that. I think before He even created Adam, I think in His mind He knew exactly how we were going to think. And He said, I'm going to create a family unit with relationships that are so clearly going to represent me in different ways. I think that's how God did it. So therefore, when it came time for the church to come about and for us to be espoused to our groom, Ephesians 5 says, let a husband or wives be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's so clear for us to understand. I just think that's how God did it. So we come to one of these in Revelation. Here's a woman expecting a child. And if I could just, in your mind very quickly, go back to Genesis chapter 3. God told Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and her seed is going to bruise your head. He told Satan this way back in Genesis 3, right at the fall of man. And it's almost as though the woman began carrying her child. Hadn't delivered her yet, but that child was growing. It was in the works. And every step of humanity brought humanity closer to the delivery of the child. But then God calls Abraham and forms the nation of Israel. And everywhere, a little bit further down the road, there's that woman. The child is growing, but her time's not yet come. I've watched my wife carry 8 babies and then deliver those babies. I can tell you just from watching, not from experiencing the carrying of the baby, thank the Lord, but from watching, there's things that change. Your body moves and it takes on a different shape as the baby grows inside of you. Your preferences and your desires change a little bit. Have we all heard of crazy cravings in pregnant women? My wife's in here and I like my life too much to go into that, but you know what I'm talking about. Things change. As Israel begins to grow and multiply, and God moves them from Egypt into the wilderness, and the wilderness into Canaan, and from Canaan into Babylon, and from Babylon back into the as all this happens, they begin to change and things begin to grow, all building towards when this woman would be delivered, when this child would be born. That's the reason Galatians 4:4 is so impressive to me. Look what it says there. Just go to Galatians 4:4 very quickly. After thousands of years of carrying that child, this nation of Israel is about ready to give birth to the greatest light, spiritual light, that the earth has ever had. Look at Galatians. It tells all about it. But when the fullness of time was come, that means when that woman reached full term, when everything was just right, when God said, yes, this is the time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You see, it was full time. Not early, not late. But right when the world was exactly the way God knew it would be, she gave birth. I believe the woman in Revelation 12 is Israel. And I believe the child she gave birth to would be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I will go back to Revelation in just a few minutes and we'll read on down about this child. I don't know if we'll get all the way through that this evening or not. We'll get a little bit further into it. This passage, though, gives gives an amazing clarity to a passage of Scripture that has always... Okay, everybody look at me just for a second. Can we all just agree that we are human beings and there are some passages in the script in the Bible that just stump us? Can we just agree? Can we also agree that if we'll be diligent about studying the Bible, there are some times where God will take one of those passages that stump you and just turn it inside out and make it so simple? If you've never experienced that, then I encourage you, get in your Bible and just stay there. Just keep reading it. Keep running your references and just trust the Lord to guide you to the truth. Go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. There's a passage in Isaiah. Now, these last few chapters of Isaiah deal with prophecies. Deal with things that Jesus Christ brought to pass or things that pertain to Jesus Christ. And so here at the very end of the book of Isaiah, I want you to just look at this verse with me. It says in verse, let's start reading in verse 6. A noise, a voice of a noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to His enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Did you catch what we just read? We just read that this woman gave birth, and after she gave birth, she travailed. Now, listen, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to get this. The word travail, all the way through our Bible, refers to the pleasure of giving birth that a woman goes through. The labor pains, the painful, the crying, the travail, the labor. This verse says that this woman delivered the baby and then travailed. That has always stumped me until you look at it in the light of Revelation 12. Revelation 12 says that this woman, clothed with the sun, the crown, 12 stars, she delivered this child, this man, and this man was called up to the throne of God. And after he was called up to the throne of God, the woman fled into the wilderness. And then it says that the dragon, which the Bible goes on to explain is Satan, persecuted the woman, hounded the woman, hunted her down. Now listen, the only way this makes sense, when we couple Isaiah 66 verses 7 and 8 with Revelation chapter 12, or really chapter 11 as well, it makes perfect sense when you consider Israel gave birth that light of the Gentiles, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and ascended back to the Father, where he's seated at the right hand of the Lord, right? Taken to the throne of God according to Revelation 12. Do you understand that the greatest travail and trouble Israel's ever had is still in front of them?
That's right, sir.
It's still in front of them.
Yes, sir.
It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The great tribulation. Israel has not travailed, has not labored, has not sorrowfully wept for what they, well, anything like what they're going to in the second half of this tribulation. It makes perfect sense. You don't have to stretch Scripture. You don't have to try to find, if you're going to make the woman the church, you don't have to struggle to find what all of this means. It just is. If we'll let Scripture be Scripture. The nation of Israel is still God's chosen people. And according to Revelation 12, if we make the woman the nation of Israel, we find that they are still God's chosen people in Revelation. He's not done with them. In fact, we find that God will sustain them. God will vouch for them. Coming out the other side of the tribulation, they'll be beat up and they will have travailed, but they'll still be God's people. Still be God's people. We'll get into the further into chapter 12, into those next four or five verses discussing the dragon and all of that. And it's very, very interesting. I'm so thankful we have a Bible that will explain itself if we'll just give it the chance. If we can just pull all of our preconceived ideas out of our mind and just let Scripture preach and teach Scripture, it'll make so much more sense. Won't it? I sometimes feel bad if you were to read J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee is one of the most simple preachers of any. He was, I forget where he was from. Brother Greg, you were saved as a result of his preaching, or shortly after you heard him preach, after you got saved, I suppose. But we should say that out in California. He was just a hillbilly. I'm not being mean. That's what he is. Listen to him talk. You know, he's just a simple-minded guy. He makes it so simple. He just steps back and says, it's got to be this. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what it's got to be. He goes on to talk about some of the stretches these people have made and the labor that must, the stress that must go into Scripture, into preaching and teaching, rather, when you take Scripture out of its context. Well, poor Matthew Henry. He says that the sun and the moon is the earth on which the church stands, but is over, and the sun is clothed in is the righteousness of God imputed to us, and the crown and is the doctrine of salvation. That it just goes further and further, and there's no Scripture to back it up. But what you do is you start from the wrong place, and you end up changing all the details to make your position work. And we see that with making the woman the Virgin Mary, or the Catholic Church, or the church as a whole. Let's stand together.